Now we shall read God's word in Psalm 17. Psalm 17, and then we go straight into the exposition of the psalm. Psalm 17. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find not. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of my lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in my paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are over there, with their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own word. And in this psalm we have David and his enemies, and five main differences between them. We mentioned earlier that the most probable setting to which this psalm refers was when David was being pursued by Saul and was, as it were, pursued around the mountain and encircled by Saul and his men before God in his providence gave David that great deliverance by causing word to come to Saul that the Philistines had invaded and therefore that he must return. In this psalm, the conflict between the godly and the ungodly reaches a great height. And we can find at least five main areas in which David and his enemies differ. First of all, we have a difference of appeal. A difference of appeal. That is, David appeals to a higher court than any authority on earth. He does so boldly, not because he was sinless, but because in the clash with his enemies, and particularly with Saul, he was innocent of the charges laid against him. And so he cried to God, hear the right, or the justice, or the righteousness. In other words, he asked God to hear the cause that is true. He asked God to regard the truth of the matter, to regard his righteous cause. And he asks for sentence from God. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. And thine eye, let thine eyes behold the things that are equal, the things that are equitable, we might say, the things that are fair, the things that are justly weighed in the balances. Because he was being accused, he was being slandered by Saul and by his enemies, as if he were an enemy of Saul who had sought to rebel against him. And it wasn't true. And so he can appeal honestly before God, not because he's perfect, but because in the matter under dispute, in this collision with his enemies, the charges against him were altogether false. And so he can pray to God, not out of feigned lips. Saul, on the other hand, could not really appeal to God. He did, it is true, make use of the name of the Lord. We saw that in 1 Samuel 23, when the Ziphites helped him. He said, "The Lord bless you, because you've had compassion on me." Of course, everybody was trying to keep in with King Saul. It was anything to do with compassion. And Saul had no compassion upon David. So Saul was looking to no higher authority than himself. He wasn't looking to that God who had made him king in the first place and against whom he had rebelled. For Saul, the Lord was a mere superstition. The Lord was someone that he didn't know or trust in. He used the name of the Lord as a convenience, but no more. Saul's outlook at this point was that might is right, that he had the majority, that he had his army and he could pursue David. The ungodly man wraps himself up in his own sinful desires and looks no higher to the righteous God in heaven. But then secondly, we have a difference of life. A difference of life in verse 3. "Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer." Again, this is not self-righteousness, but pleading that God would plead David's cause because it was a righteous cause. You know that David had behaved himself wisely and carefully, scrupulously before Saul, and that he never did anything against Saul. And that's why he can say to God that God would find nothing. Not that he would find his life perfect, but as regards the accusation that he had risen up against Saul, he would find nothing. Not even in his speech. Literally, that last phrase in verse 3 could be rendered, it has in our version, "I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." It could be, "My thoughts, my purposes did not go over the bounds of my mouth." In other words, when he had any thoughts that were wrong, he mortified them. They didn't come to fruition in words of rebellion, words of malice against Saul and against his enemies. And in verse 4, he says that he had carefully followed the word of God, and by this he had been prevented from being conformed to the same mold as his enemies. Careful application of the word of God is necessary to avoid conformity to the world. And strangely, no more so than when the world is raging against the people of God. Even when the world is hostile to us, There is the temptation to conform to its outlook and to its behavior patterns. And it was by listening, by careful attention to the Word of God, that David had kept himself from being conformed to the ways of the destroyer and the oppressor. Because under persecution, the temptation to respond in kind, to render evil for evil, is great. And it is as the believer walks closely with God, in a careful attention to the Word of God, to the text of Holy Scripture, and the application of it to his own heart and life, that he is kept from an ungodly conformity to the ways of his enemies. Even if the Savior himself, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. And so we mustn't think that when the church is up against it, that the church is automatically kept pure and holy. There must always be a careful attention to the Word of God, whether it's in times of prosperity or in times of affliction. We need the Word of God. We need to read it, we need to study it, and we need the exposition and preaching of it. Sometimes professing Christians can speak as if they don't. As if, having become Christians, all that falls to them now is to seek to evangelize others. That, of course, that is something which is very true. But they see no need for a constant feeding upon the Word of God themselves. We cannot do any good to anyone else if we're not daily, constantly feeding upon the truth of God. But then thirdly, we have here a difference of desire. A difference of desire. Verse 5. Hold up my goings in my paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvellous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them. A difference of desire. His desire is that God would hold up his goings so that he doesn't slip. That word slip is the same word as being moved in Psalm 16 and in Psalm 15. In Psalm 15, at the end, you read, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. In Psalm 16, in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And so he desires that even in affliction, he should be upheld by the grace of God, so that he shall not be moved, so that he will not slip, so that he will not slide out of the ways of the Lord. In Psalm 119 and verse 61, we have the psalmist there saying, the bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. The man who knows the Lord, the man who is seeking to serve the Lord, will be seeking to serve the Lord even in times of difficulty and trial. This isn't a man who makes a convenience of God. This isn't a man who, because he's found himself in trouble, utters some form of prayer in desperation. David was a true believer. He desires the glory of God, even in the midst of his afflictions. He desires to serve God as well as to have deliverance from God. And so he cries to God to keep him from slipping out of the paths of the Lord. And you say, show thy marvelous loving kindness. That word loving kindness is again the word that means the pledged love, the covenanted love of God, the covenanted faithfulness of God, the steadfast, committed love and loyalty of God to his people. He is calling upon God as the one before whom he walked, even in other times. And having appealed to the justice of God, he now appeals to the covenant faithfulness and loving kindness of the Lord. His enemies desired only to destroy him and to look after their own material prospects in this world. His enemies had no thought for the glory of God. They wanted rid of David so that they would feel secure in their own ungodly prosperity. There was a difference, a world of difference between David's aim and that of his enemies. But then fourthly, a difference of confidence, a difference of confidence. Verse 8 to 13. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. David looks to God to keep him as the apple or the pupil of his eye. We've come across this phrase. We came across it in Zechariah, didn't we? How the pupil of the eye is that which we protect and we look after instinctively. David wants to be looked after and shielded and kept in that way. Then he uses the idea of a young bird taking refuge under the shadow of the wings of the mother. Perhaps David has in mind Deuteronomy chapter 32, where these two similar expressions are used in the Song of Moses. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10, speaking of the Lord's dealings with Israel, or verse 9, the Lord portions his people. Jacob is the Lord of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. And it may well be that David had that passage in mind, because so many aspects of the Song of Moses are found in different parts of the book of Psalms. So David was putting his confidence in the Lord. But the enemy, where was their confidence? David describes his enemies in verse 9 to 13. He doesn't describe them because God didn't know about them. He doesn't tell these things to God because God needed to be informed. Of course not. He did it because it is our privilege. It is our privilege to pour out our hearts before God. Prayer isn't informing God. Prayer is the expression of our dependence upon God. It is having fellowship with God. And so we tell God all about our situation, or we should do. If we to confide in him as our father, you know, our child in distress, we'll pour all our troubles out to his father. We should do no less with God. People talk about getting things off their chest, how it does them good. But for the Christian, the first place in which he should pour out his heart is before God. That doesn't rule out the possibility, the need that there may be to speak to other people. But first and foremost, we must pour out our hearts to God. And we should not be ashamed to do so. We should not feel awful in telling God what God already knows. God knew all about these men. He knew about them better than David did. But David tells God. Because prayer is first and foremost communion with God. It isn't merely the presentation of a list of things that we want. It is the offering up of our desires, certainly. But it is communion with God. And so David doesn't just put what he wants in the shortest possible way. He tells God all about it. And he describes it as deadly enemies that compass me about. And if our conjecture is correct concerning the setting, that certainly was the case. Saul and his men had them more or less cornered and trapped before God delivered. And he said they are enclosed in their own fat. This may refer simply to their prosperity, that they were fat in that sense. The scripture uses someone as having fatness, meaning that they have everything. Or possibly the idea is of the heart being closed up with fat. The idea that you couldn't get to their heart, you couldn't move their heart with compassion. It was surrounded by fat, you couldn't get near it. Using the physical to illustrate what is spiritual, that their hearts were protected from any contact, having any effect upon them by this fatness. They spoke proudly, we see in verse 10. In verse 11, they have compassed us in our steps. They followed them and surrounded them. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. Now this phrase, the idea would seem to be this, that they had set their eyes on bringing David down to the earth. Their whole aim, as they were ready to pounce, was to bring David down, to strike him down to the earth, to take away his life. They're like a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places, poised ready to pounce. His expectation in verse 13 was to destroy David. And David prays that God would arise and disappoint him. The idea is, arise and go to meet him. That would be a full rendering. The idea is that God is saying, he's coming, he's ready to pounce, arise, go and meet him. And disappoint the enemy. He's speaking of God like a man, as if God should go forth to meet him and to protect David from the pounce of the lion. But what we notice about these enemies of David is their absolute self-confidence. They thought everything was going for them. They had the power, they had the strength, they had the numbers, they had the money and the riches and the equipment, everything. And so they spoke proudly. But God was able to disappoint all the foolproof plans of the wicked. And so David prays that God would deliver him from the soul of the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand. It's difficult to decide on the right translation because you'll notice that the phrase which is in our authorized version is in italics. It could be that David is saying, deliver my soul from the wicked by thy sword, or which is thy sword. The first would be that he was asking for deliverance, that God, like a warrior, would bring out his sword and deliver. But taking it the other way, the way we have it in our organized version, it would mean that the wicked were simply the means that God used in correcting and in teaching David through affliction. That Saul and the enemies of God were simply instruments in the hand of God for David's learning, but that in due time God would deliver David from them and he would cast them aside and judge them. Just as on a bigger scale, a national scale, God used Babylon for the perfecting, for the purifying, for the purging of his people, and then he judged Babylon when he was finished with them. And so David looks to God to disappoint the expectation of those who thought they had it all. And how often in the history of the church have the enemies of God thought that they had everything worked out, that the extinction of the church of God was at hand, that the suppression of the final blotting out of the true gospel of Jesus Christ was only a matter of time, that they had it so planned and such a refined scheme and such resources and such power and such might and such strength. As the king said to Shadrach, and King Darius said to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you comply, well, but if not, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? But he did. And so here the enemy, full of self-confidence, thinks it's just a matter of course. And Saul thought that. He thought, said, I'll search him out. If he's anywhere in the land, I'll search him out. But in his heart of hearts, even Saul knew, as Jonathan told David, he knows really that God will make him king. But he managed to stifle that lingering suspicion that God would do what he said. And he bolstered himself up in self-confidence. But then finally, a difference of treasure. A difference of treasure. Verse 14. From men of the world which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. The ungodly, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Their treasure was in this world. Granted, the godly sometimes had possessions, but that wasn't their great treasure. That wasn't what they lived for. But the ungodly, all their treasure, all that they live for, all that they are attached to, is in this world. They have children, perhaps in plenty, and they leave the rest of their substance to them. Whereas the godly man, in verse 15, like David, he has treasure in heaven. He looks to another world. He looks to a treasure which moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves cannot break through and steal. This treasure is God himself, and fellowship with him. And so David says, I will behold thy face in righteousness. To behold the face of God must entail conformity to the righteous character and holiness of God. We've seen that many times in 1 John 3. We know not what we shall be But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, seeing the Lord of conformity to his holiness go together. I shall be satisfied. Same word as in Psalm 16. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Complete satisfaction of joy. I will be satisfied. Full to complete satisfaction. Complete capacity. I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. He looks forward to the time when he will be perfectly holy in the perfect enjoyment of God. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for the people of God. Where is your treasure? What are you living for? Are you living for the things of this world that you have and want to keep, or that you don't have but would like to have? To live for possessions, you don't actually have to have them. You can live for the possessions that you want to have, that you crave to have, as well as the things that you may already have. Have you anything that will last beyond death? Have you really got anything that when the day comes, with or without warning, that you must leave this world, you won't have to leave it behind? This is something that you must honestly face. It's a question that is easily put off. But have you really got anything that you will not give up when you die? When death is staring you in the face, will you be frantically, desperately aware that everything you have loved, you must now leave? Because you never did put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You never sought him and found him. And so you don't have him in this world or the next. Or have you found enduring riches in Christ? Are your sins forgiven for his sake? Because you trust in him. And do you enjoy fellowship with him in the present life? And is your enjoyment of Christ that spring which will never run dry? Is fellowship with Christ that which you most delight in and which will not be brought to an end at death? In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why, we look not for things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.